Friends, our teaching scripture this morning comes to us from Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and fire them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Not on. Now it's on. Okay. I pushed the button. Sorry. How's everybody doing? Good. Glad you're here. I don't know about you, but I always get nervous when they read a weird scripture at the beginning. You know, like one that's like, wait, what was that about? Good morning. I mean, we were so excited to be here. We are absolutely thrilled. You know, Jared said we'll be here in less than a month, joining the team. And I got to tell you, we're ready. This feels like it's been kind of a long, drawn-out process for us. We've known for like 6 months that we're going to move, and so we're slowly packing our garage like it's a U-Haul. You know, every night we like pack another box, and our kids are like, "We're moving to Columbus." So I can't say enough about how much hope we hold for the next season of our lives here in Columbus and in this church. And I know that we don't know each other super well yet, and I said this the last time I was here, but I really mean it. You know, we think about you often, we pray for you daily, and we are just so, so excited to be here and to join you. And what you're a part of here at Central Vineyard is actually important enough to us to rearrange our entire lives to come here and be with you. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, it's really, really exciting. So last week, I know Rob was with you, and I appreciated the word that he brought on the presence of God and the work of the Spirit, didn't you? I thought it was good. I learned that 75% of Americans are chronically dehydrated, hence my ginormous water bottle this week, because I listened. You know, that whole bit about being thirsty and drinking water and stuff? Like when our souls long for something, when our souls are parched, the presence of God and the power of the Spirit come to us like water for our thirst. And he talked a little bit about the weirdness of the ministry of the Spirit. It can be weird, can it not? A little bit. I have plenty of weird stories for you. I can tell you weird stories all day long. But, you know, what I want to think about together this morning is maybe a little bit of an underemphasized aspect of what the Holy Spirit does in our midst. So we're in this series where we're working through our liturgy, the parts of our gathering every week when we come together and we do this week over week, you know, across time. And I want to tell you that I think this is an important and interesting series. Everybody that I've told about it has been like, "Wow, that's a good idea. That's cool. We should actually think about what we're doing when we get together." And so the thing that we're looking at is just, you know, we make space week over week for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We want to carve out time and devote ourselves to focusing on that. But I think it's important that we know what we're doing when we do that. There's something that Jared said as you all started this series together. I think it was maybe the very first week. And it's stuck with me, and it's kind of been like a little bit of a lighthouse as I've thought about these couple of weeks that I've preached in this series. Like, what are we here to do? It's this. He said, "Every time the people of God come to worship and hear the scriptures proclaimed and feast at the table of God and lay hands on one another in prayer, the Spirit of God is in that place, inviting the people of God to participate in the work of God for this community and for the people who are not yet here. And so in light of that, the thing that I want to look at a little bit together this morning is how does the Holy Spirit invite us to participate in God's work through the ministry of the Spirit in this regular practice of making space for it. So really early on in my life with God, I had a couple of opportunities to travel internationally. And these opportunities to travel really shaped the way that I think about my life with God, even to this day. One of them was the church that I was a part of at the time. They supported some missionaries in Brazil. And these were folks who were indigenous, you know, to the community that they were in. They were working and doing incredible, you know, planting churches and sharing the gospel with folks. And so we had the opportunity to visit them with a team and spend a few weeks just sort of taking it all in, participating with them, seeing the work that their church was doing in their community, and observing the ways that they were powerfully reproducing disciples of Jesus. And I had a formational experience on that trip, and I just want to tell you a little bit about it. Our team came to Brazil. We flew from Miami to Rio de Janeiro and then had a domestic flight from Rio to Recife, and our team got split up. We had about a dozen people, and half of us missed our flight out of Rio. So we're in Recife. We're waiting for the rest of our team to come. I was, of course, part of the group that made the flight, and we had to wait. We had arrangements for a six-hour van ride from the airport to the town called Águas Belas, where we would spend the rest of our time in Brazil. So the rest of our team arrives, and our van ride has been postponed from the afternoon and to the middle of the night. And so we left the airport around midnight and arrived around 6 a.m. at our destination. And so, you know, a dozen weary travelers pile into this large conversion van. I think there were maybe some people on the floor and some people laying on top of each other. It was not quite spacious enough for all of us. But I was lucky enough to get the back seat, and I had a seat to myself. And I get extremely car sick. I hate being in the back seat of a vehicle. I can hardly do it. So I'm in the back seat of the van, and there's no chance that I'm going to sleep. Everybody else in the van's asleep. Well, not the driver. And our friend Ed was in the passenger seat. He sort of served as our translator for the whole trip. And I was extremely nervous. This was the first time that I had ever been in a country where English wasn't everybody's first language. I was profoundly intimidated by that. My Portuguese was very bad, and it's even worse now. And I just had no idea how I was going to communicate and what this was going to look like. But the driver of the van, he'd been hired. He was a taxi driver who sort of made these long trips with folks. And so I noticed when we got into the van, he had his rosary beads hanging from the rearview mirror, and he was making conversation with my friend Ed in the front seat. And Ed started to translate for us, and we struck up a little bit of a conversation, getting to know one another just a little bit. And I'll be honest, it was rough. It was kind of frustrating, and we didn't really learn that much about each other. We shared a little bit about our families and our situation in life, and I kind of gave up. I just got to the point where I was like, man, it is 2 a.m, this is frustrating and hard, and we're not communicating well. And so I said, maybe a little untruthfully, hey, I'm just going to lean back and close my eyes and see if I can get some sleep. So I asked Ed to tell him that, and I'll never forget the thing that he said back to me. He said, "That's fine, have a good ride. I'm so thankful to have spoken with you, and I'm so glad that you're my brother." And I know no other way to describe what happened next other than just I was powerfully encountered by the presence of the Holy Spirit in that van in the middle of the night. The fact that this stranger, this taxi driver in Brazil, 30 or 40 years my senior, with all the genuineness and sincerity that he could muster, called me his brother. And I had only taken my life with God seriously for maybe 18 months at that point. So this concept was new to me, this kind of language, you know, it hadn't grown dull, it hadn't been overused, and it just reshaped my heart for people, for strangers in that moment, because the realization that I had in this encounter with the Holy Spirit, it was this, the fact that by making a decision for Christ, my family had expanded by billions. By billions. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this thing that we're a part of, following Jesus, you know, coming to church week in, week out, and being part of the life of a faith community, this is received. This is something that people have faithfully stewarded over time and space, thousands of years, to get us to where we are today, to actually have this global family of people who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. We experienced another layer of this when we came into the church that we're now about to leave, and we're sort of turning the page on almost a decade of our lives in Oxford, Ohio. And when we first visited the Vineyard there in that city, Bree and I were both students at Miami University, and there were some families who just immediately took us in like their own. And it was a profound experience. I mean, our kids really, we were just talking about this on our way up, now have like dozens of honorary grandparents because of the way that we were accepted by this community and sort of folded into the life of these people. And it was different from anything that I had ever experienced in my life. And I asked this question for a long time, why is this the case with these folks? How is it that they include people who are not blood relation as family, as their own? And over time, as I listened to their stories and started to realize what had taken place, these folks who are sort of the backbone of the church that we're currently a part of, they experienced something of the Holy Spirit at Miami University in the 70s together as people in their late teens or early 20s. And there's this core group of six or seven families. They've remained friends for decades and decades, and now almost three generations of their families, in some cases, are still very dear friends. And people have asked us, as we've prepared for this season of transition to come to a new place and start a new thing, what have you learned from your time in Oxford, from your time at Oxford Vineyard? And I keep telling people, I think the thing that I've learned is that the ministry of the Spirit, as dynamic and exciting as it is to experience the power of God, one of the marks, or maybe the mark, of genuinely having encountered the presence of God is friendship. Against all odds, the Spirit is working in us to make us friends. I don't know what your experience with church has been like. I don't know your backgrounds. I don't know all of your stories. But the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because what I've experienced in faith community in some particular ways, it's given me a lot of hope and a very large imagination for the kind of presence that I hope to be, that I hope for our family to be, and that I hope for the church that I'm a part of to be in our neighborhood and in our city, one where we can really facilitate the radical hospitality of the Spirit of God. The imagination that I have for the life of the local church is one where the Spirit is truly between us, one to another, and the Holy Spirit is knitting us together in relationship with one another, not some existential, unnamed, supernatural force that's out there in the world and occasionally pops up and makes something spectacular happen, but actually the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, an active influence in our lives, binding us together in a common, shared way of life that goes deeper than just community for community's sake. I want to emphasize that the ministry of the Spirit is the crucial ingredient in learning this way of life, learning to embrace non-family members with family love. That's a radical idea that entered the world, actually through the church, in some of the events that we'll look at and talk about this morning. It's the crucial ingredient in learning this way of life is the ministry of the Spirit. God, by the ministry of the Spirit, is imparting to us a way of being that allows us to show up in our community differently by truly participating in the nature of Christ in everything we do and say. Put plainly, I think the claim that I'm making is that the ministry of the Spirit doesn't just introduce into our meetings spiritual phenomena or prophecy or healing or whatever you want to say. The ministry of the Spirit is making us friends. The ministry of the Spirit is healing the critical alienations between individual people that keep us from becoming family and community. The scriptures tell us one unified story, and today what I want to do is just kind of hold two parts of that story up next to each other and see how this grand narrative, the greatest story that's ever been told, sort of doubles back at one point and really becomes the fulfillment of itself. This morning we read together the story of the Tower of Babel. Who's at least a little bit familiar with this story and thinks that maybe it's a little bit weird and thinks that it's probably about God's judgment? Have you heard it talked about that way? So it says, the whole earth had one language and the same words. These people migrated into the region of Mesopotamia, and they said, we're going to make bricks. They have this new technology that they're taking advantage of. They're going to fire bricks, and they're going to build a big building with these bricks. And they start working on this tower, and God comes down to see the city and the tower that people had built. And the story says that God sees this, and he says, look, they're going to accomplish anything that they put their minds to. This has to be stopped. So let's confuse their language so they won't understand each other. And so at the end of the story, God scatters people all over the face of the earth, and they leave off building the city. And in a sort of tongue-in-cheek way, the author of this story says that they called the place Babel because there the languages of all the earth were confused. The dating of the story and the precise timing of the rise of the Babylonian Empire make it fairly clear that this is intended to be understood as sort of a mythological account that reflects the impact of Babylon actually on the rest of the ancient world. It's subtle, but in that text, what we see is that Babylon can be understood as something of a cultural melting pot, where people are coming from all over the place, and they're convening on this one spot to accomplish the goals of a powerful and wealthy empire. In both the Hebrew Bible and in ancient Mesopotamian culture, the construction of these enormous tall buildings was associated with religious and political aspirations. So this is a power move on the part of these people. And it's particularly aimed at garnering the attention of the gods in ancient paganism. So the thought is that if we build a building high and grand enough, we'll catch the attention of the entities whom we serve and maybe even be able to curry favor with them. And so this culturally monolithic empire is building a city and seeking to use this new technology to its greatest extent. But according to the story, God knows that this city is going to be a complete disaster for them. And so what happens is actually in God's mercy, the people in the story are scattered. And I won't talk too much about this because I think Jared's going to go there a little bit next week. But one take on this from a wonderful scholar named Richard Middleton is that the merciful scattering of these people is actually done to preserve cultural diversity. Where the traditional interpretation of this passage reads it as a judgment that's doled out on the people for their pride, I think it could rightly be said that it is simultaneously a judgment executed on prideful empire and God's mercy to smaller pockets of diverse representation in the ancient world that Babylon would have completely snuffed out. Does that make sense? And so the story underlines the same basic idea of most of the first 11 chapters of the Bible. If you read this, it's actually kind of cyclical, and it goes on, where you see humans seize autonomy from God and define good for themselves in pursuit of power and wealth and imperial ambition, and it results in moral catastrophe. Empires gather cultural diversity to one spot in order to squash it and demand that it conform to their monolithic vision of a social order. So from this perspective, the result of the story is twofold. Yes, there is a preservation of multiculturalism and the diversity of cultural expression as God scatters these people and actually saves their languages and their cultures from being lost in the mire of Babel. But there is also a negative consequence. There is seemingly a loss of connection between people and people groups, which God does not love. And so the Babylonian end of building a great society without God is put to a stop. But according to this telling, people in the ancient world are alienated from one another in ways very similar, actually, to the way that people and people groups are alienated from one another even today. We lack understanding of one another because of a difference of cultural background, because of a difference of language, because of differences in our experience in the world. And this is exacerbated at the Tower of Babel, because although these people have been saved from their cultures being snuffed out, what happens is there's a scattering and there's a confusion that the story talks about. And I just want you to pause for a moment and think about our city and think about the neighborhoods that we live in. And is there not a scattering and a confusion that takes place that keeps us at arm's length from one another? And what I want to look at today is the fact that the Spirit of God is working in us and between us to overcome the distance that has been created between us because of difference. Last week was Pentecost. And Rob played right into my hand by not talking about this passage so that I could this week. It marks a number of things. Pentecost marks the birthday of the church. It marks Christ pouring out his Spirit on his followers and empowering them for ministry. It marks the power to live in victory over sin and freedom to the captives, both literal and metaphorical, all in one package deal. But one much overlooked aspect of the day of Pentecost is the fact that scholars widely agree, and the way that the early church would have understood this happening and this passage, was that this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel story that we read together this morning. Have you ever heard that before? That was actually a new thought to me recently. There's a wonderful scholar in the Vineyard named Dr. Craig Keener. I discovered this in some of his writing. There's another scholar, Willie James Jennings, who's a liberation theology guy. He has a lot of great things to say about this. But many, many scholars talk about the fact that Acts 2 is actually to be understood as the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And this is something that actually repeats throughout the book of Acts as we look at the birth of the early church and these believers coming on the scene and how they impact the world around them. Acts 2 famously says that when the day of Pentecost had come, all these people were together in one place. They hear a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. They look around, everybody's confused. Divided tongues as of fire appear over them, right? And then all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And the text says, there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue? And then it goes on to explain there are people from every region around the Mediterranean, all of these diverse cultural people groups speaking different languages with different cultural background. It says they all hear them speaking about God's deeds of power in their own language. In Acts 8, we see again, Philip welcomes an Ethiopian eunuch into the family of God in an act of hospitality that was outstanding in his cultural moment, to say the least. In Acts 10, the Spirit of God rips apart the separation between Jews and Gentiles, a hard line that was not to be crossed in that cultural context, by encountering and filling a group of Gentile believers and significantly expanding the limits of what the earliest apostles thought to be the boundary lines around the family of God. And this pattern goes on and on. And closely tied to the inception of the church is the repeated occurrence of the Holy Spirit pushing these boundaries out of the apostles' willingness to bring the love and power of Christ to people who they considered to be other. The family of God expanded quickly to encompass a large diversity of culture and geographical and linguistic representation. And I think it's important to notice that the miracle at Pentecost, this is just a subtle little detail, but these people suddenly understood the good news of Jesus spoken in their own language. Just as easily, this miracle could have taken place and the people could have understood the gospel preached in one common language. They could have supernaturally understood the language of the apostles in that region. But that's actually not what took place. The miracle at Pentecost was that each of these people heard the gospel preached in their own language. Isn't that interesting? And so we see that the good news of Jesus goes forward in every native tongue. Not only this, but the Spirit of God actually begins to forge powerful bonds between these earliest believers who, in a radically countercultural move, pioneer the idea that we call fictive kin. In other words, the idea that we call one another brother and sister even though we don't share any common heritage. And these folks show family love to people to whom they otherwise would have no social responsibility in their day. This was actually a new idea coming on the scene in that moment. It is a way that people did not previously think about each other. It's foreshadowed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not in my notes. This one's for free. But when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going through the Beatitudes, and he says, "Blessed are the merciful." I don't know about you, but when I hear the word merciful, what I think is, you know, letting somebody off the hook. Like somebody that's wronged me, I'm going to show them mercy, and I'm going to let it slide. But actually, if you look at the words that he's using there, when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," the context actually denotes something a little bit more like, "Blessed are those who show family love to non-family members, because they will be included in the family of God." Isn't that interesting? Brand new idea that Jesus actually came up with. It's not how people thought at the time. So in Genesis 11, a rich, powerful empire gathers onto one spot with great ambitions to build this building to attract the gods to earth. And in their attempt to curry supernatural favor, they thwart the beautiful diversity of human culture in order to build their own influence. And in doing that, they relegate other cultures and people groups into a subhuman category of existence. Richard Middleton, again, brilliantly likens this to a dead end of God's purposes that causes the beauty of God coming into the world to come almost to a standstill. Because what's the mandate? The mandate is for us to represent the beauty of God to all of creation. And so when this happening takes place, when these people are gathered into one place and this tower is built and their uniqueness is set aside, the mission of God for creation is put to the side. Conversely, the power ministry of the Holy Spirit arrives to reverse the trajectory of the humans back toward the love of God and toward connection to one another, simultaneously embracing and transcending cultural difference. Cultural difference is present, it's acknowledged, and people are able to communicate and understand one another in spite of it. In Acts 2, and for the rest of the New Testament, the humility and even the fear of the believers stands in stark contrast to the haughty pride and ambition of the Babylonians. The earliest followers of Jesus, what they do when they get together and they are expecting the activity of God in their gathering, what they do is they wait. They wait. They wait without pretense. They wait without having to know the right buttons to push to make something happen. They wait without knowing the proper ways to behave so that people will think that the Holy Spirit's among them. They just wait. And because of their humility and the resignation of their ambitions, God's presence comes and visits them. The Spirit is binding us together in community and in friendship. And this reconciliation and unity between people is what I think is one of the premier works of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we often think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we go straight to prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and so on. And I love those things. Those things are wonderful. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We want that, right? But because it's not maybe said so overtly, I think it's important for us to really turn our attention to the fact that I think it's safe to say a significant portion of legitimate spiritual phenomena take place unto this act of reconciling people together and healing the critical alienation between humans in order to better understand one another and enter into this common life that we have in Jesus. I recently read this fantastic little book by Jared's recommendation, and my guess is that this won't be the last time you'll be hearing about it, called The Love That Is God by Frederick Christian Bauerschmidt. And here's what he says about this. The Spirit's formation of the church of Jews and Gentiles suggests that part of being a friend of God involves being part of a visible community in which reconciliation of enemies takes bodily form through specific practices. It suggests a need for a space of face-to-face confrontation with those who, apart from God's friendship, would be strangers and aliens to us. When I think about what it means to be part of a church, to be part of a faith community, my hope is that that room looks a little bit like a room full of people that I might not be in otherwise. And when you think about what the early church probably looked like and what those rooms were like, it was actually gatherings of folks who had no other reason to be together. There was no other uniting factor. There was no other thing that bound them together in community apart from the love of God and the mission of Christ to bring the love of God into the world. So against all odds, the Spirit of God is making us friends. The Spirit of God is healing our inside life and seeking to make us open to one another in Christ. The 14th century Italian mystic Catherine of Siena, in her work, The Dialogue, writes about how the scriptures challenge us to love the way God loves. When we look at the story of scripture, we're invited into this kind of love. And the problem with this, she notes, is that God loves us without being loved. The scriptures say that God loved us when we were still opposed to him. Do you remember that one? And so we can't do this. We can't love the way that God loves because we owe to God all of our love as the source of our life, as the source of everything that there is. And so no matter how lavishly we love God, the logic follows that we love God not gratuitously, but out of duty, because Christ has owed every ounce of devotion that we could ever give. So the issue at hand is, you know, if we can only love God out of duty, but we're invited to love the way God loves, which is gratuitously, how can we do this? It's by loving other people. God says to Catherine in the dialogue, "This is why I have put you among your neighbors, so that you can do for them what you cannot do for me. That is, love them without any concern for thanks and without looking for any profit for yourself. And whatever you do for them, I will consider it done for me." This is the thing that drew me to our movement to begin with, to the Vineyard movement, to the Vineyard family, is this recognition of the fact that it's only by the direct empowerment of the Spirit of God that we can actually love the way God loves. It's only by the direct empowerment of the Spirit of God that we can live into this reality of a community that reaches across the things that separate us to truly be bound together by the love of God. And it's not about being more conscious of our own sin or of our own shortcoming. The invitation from God is to receive the ministry of the Spirit so that we might actually grow into the kind of community that's increasingly able to embody this reconciliatory message and ministry of Jesus, and therefore become a family to people who have none. This is how we become a family who call one another brother and sister and live into the radical ethic of Jesus that invites us to show family love to strangers. When we think about being a community of prayer that engages suffering, a lot of times we sort of falsely hold those two things apart, becoming a community of prayer that engages suffering and the power ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can be hard to see how those two things fit together. And Rob talked about this a little bit last week. You know, there's this unfortunate thing that happens where a lot of environments that emphasize the dynamic activity of the Spirit, even within our own movement, sometimes become some of the least welcoming and accessible environments that there are. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I know I certainly have. Environments that create space for the Spirit's power to be received should actually be some of the most accessible rooms to be in for people of all walks of life. I think that's so important that we keep that in focus. Thomas captured this idea really beautifully in his explanation of the open table a few weeks ago. And I kind of thought, maybe I'll just take Thomas's talk and just swap in the ministry of the Spirit for the open table, because the same principle applies. You know, the idea is that we want to be a house, a place where people can have the opportunity to get in proximity to the power and presence of the Spirit, to really be invited and welcomed in to this kind of family, to this new way of thinking about our neighbors and this new way of thinking about the people around us. And so week in and week out, you'll hear this in our liturgy, that each of us, strangers and friends, believers and doubters, the certain and the curious, not because we understand, but because we're understood, not because of how we feel, but because God has food for us, are invited to lean in and pray this prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit." It's the same invitation. It's the same thing that's available to each and every one of us, regardless of where we find ourselves situated, how we find ourselves situated mentally or emotionally or whatever it might be. When we come into this space, that prayer is for everyone to pray. And the presence of God is for everyone to experience. And so we pray that prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit," filled with expectation that it's not our own scheming, it's not our own foreknowledge of what's supposed to happen next, but it's the kindness of God that comes and meets us powerfully for each of our unique needs. So at this time, we're going to transition toward a little bit of a time of ministry. And this is what we want to do, is just make space for the presence of God to come to us and for the power of the Spirit to encounter us. So what I'd like to do is I would just invite you all to stand if you're able. And we'll begin to pray. And I have a couple of specific things in mind, and I think Jared does as well. So however you best receive, however you're most comfortable while standing, I guess. Hold out your hands, close your eyes, whatever it might be. You can sit back down if you'd like to sit back down. That's not off limits. Come, Holy Spirit.